We got talking about this last week, and we started off with an overview. And Tim, if you want to go on up there, I'm going to just get right into this. You can get ready and put that on slide number 9, and we'll start right there, and we'll get going. Last week we looked at an overview, and we're just going to start right out at where any of us would start. We're going to start looking at, from the outside in, we're going to look at the courtyard of the tabernacle. And why was this tabernacle? Why did they need this luxurious tent? By the way, if you didn't get one of the sheets when you came in, you need to get, there's two handouts for you tonight, and you can pick those up back there. In Exodus 25 and verse 1, the Lord spoke to Moses, and he said, "Speak to the children of Israel that they bring me an offering, and let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them." That's awesome. Let them make me a sanctuary, let them make me a tabernacle, let them make me a meeting place that I can dwell among them. Verse 22, "And there I will meet with you, and I will speak with you from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubim which are on the ark of the testimony, about everything which I give you in commandment to the children of Israel." It says, I'm going to have a meeting place with you because I want to dwell with you. God wanted to dwell with his people. And by the way, God still wants to dwell with his people. And he will dwell with his people. Now, we looked at that last week. That was number 9. And we're going to move right through these here in just a minute. But let me just give you a few more things before we get to that. We talked about how much God wanted to dwell with his people and what he was willing to do to do it. We kind of danced through the Old Testament into the New Testament, talking about all the different things that God did and the extremes that he went to in order to be able to bring man back in a relationship with him. And this verse is the one we read last that kind of tells the story of when the relationship with God, and that is when he can dwell among his people, is going to be fully revealed and fully completed, was Revelation 21:3. "I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself shall be with them and be their God, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will be no more death, no more sorrow, no more crying, no more pain, for the former things have passed away." And of course, that's talking about in eternity. It's talking about when heaven comes down and glory fills our souls, right? Remember that old hymn? And that's pretty much what that's talking about. So why would we want to study this tabernacle? Doesn't it fit with the old covenant? And aren't we under a new covenant? Yes, we talked about that last week. However, we study the old because we can learn a whole lot about the new covenant from what the old covenant was and how the new covenant replaced it. Jesus said in Luke 24 on the Emmaus Road that everything that Moses said and even what the prophets said was about him. And that if we would look at that, then we would have a clearer picture. I quoted to you what Lewis Talbot said last time, that he said that every part of the sanctuary, that is this picture of Jesus in the sanctuary or the tabernacle, every part of it has a finger pointing to Christ and a tongue to tell forth his glory. And so somebody said that we can never really understand the gospel until we understand the story behind why it was so necessary. And so we need to understand lostness, and we need to understand the reason that we need the gospel before we're really ready to accept it and understand it totally. I gave you this little statement last week. I want to give it to you again. I won't repeat it after this, but just want to give it to you because it's such a axiomatic truth that will help you know why New Testament Christians need to read and understand the Old Testament. That is, the New Testament is in the Old Testament concealed, and the Old Testament is by the New Testament revealed. Or I can say it, the New Testament is in the Old Testament contained, and the Old Testament is by the New Testament explained. The continuing story of the Old Testament is what happens in the New Testament, and the New Testament clarifies the matter. So last time we left off with that overview and that slide that was up there, why don't you go backwards to number 4, if you would, back to number 4, and let me kind of go through these real quickly. I want to make sure you get this. Tim, will that screen come down up there? Bring that screen down and throw that on up there if you would, and then I'll know. I won't have to keep looking around to see where you are. Well, this one's gone now. Y'all are going to have to look back there. Everybody turn around now and just look right. He'll get it going again in a minute. Okay, so we want to be on, we want to go to slide number 4, if you have it. There it is. This is where we started. Very good. So what do we see? Well, we saw this. We saw that the tabernacle was right in the middle of everything. Boy, that was significant. It was right in the middle of everything. And then the 12 tribes are all organized around it. And we ended up talking about that at the end. God made his presence there known by that pillar of fire. At nighttime, it was a pillar of fire. Daytime, it was a pillar of cloud. So let's just say it was a cloudy, fiery pillar. And it was always there. And now move to slide 5, if you would. Just go to the next one. All right. We went through this. What is that tabernacle? Well, it's a tent of meeting. It was a place to meet, a place to meet God. And then it was a next one. It was a place that God provided so that he could have fellowship. You can go to the next slide there if you would. It was a place, it was a tent of meeting. Go to the next slide so that he could have fellowship with man. And it's this is a very important point. As I said in the introduction, God has always wanted to have fellowship with men. Go to the next one. It's a place of divine design. Divine design, because Exodus 25:40 said that Moses was to make it according to the pattern that he saw in the mountain. And then slide number 6. Let's go to that one. What do we see? Well, what is the tabernacle? Well, we study it to discover how a sinful man may approach a holy God. Some of you guys weren't here. I want to make sure you get this. We just don't come dancing into God's presence, smacking our lips and chewing our gum and saying, "How you doing, Big Daddy?" I know the world's kind of irreverent like that, but it's not like that. God is really, really holy. In fact, he's 3 times holy, the Bible says. And we only come to God the way that he says we can come to him, and we can approach him that way. And so the tabernacle was built around 1440 B.C. Go ahead and hit the next one. 1440 B.C., and it was used from that time until the time Solomon built the temple. And just right there on your sheet, that tabernacle, it was a good one. It was a tent, but it was a good tent. It lasted 500 years. I'd like to know where they got their fabric. That's some pretty good stuff. 500 years. The tabernacle, next slide, was at the center of the Jewish camp. All tribes were placed around it. The next slide. There was this picture now. We're getting right to that first picture. We saw it from a great distance, how it was in the middle of everything. And we come to this picture, and we see that this is what it looked like, an overview. You see the courtyard and its fence that was white, and you see the doorway there that is at the front that was multicolored, and then you see the tabernacle itself in the back that's kind of draped over with some various skins, actually 4 layers of various skins that are dyed, and then 2 pieces of furniture out there. We're going to look at that. So the tabernacle was totally covered, only had 1 entrance. There was an altar, then a laver. Everything was very ornate and fancy, and the cherubim, I said this last week, are very, very prominent everywhere you look. I think cherubim are going to be prominent in heaven. I know they are right now in the throne room. We know that they're there. We know that they're saying, "Holy, holy, holy Lord God Almighty, which was and is, which were and are to come." We know that they're going to say that. And so these cherubim are there. The cherubim, there was forms of cherubim that are going to be, actually, when we get to discussing the Ark of the Covenant, the cherubim they oversee and look down on the mercy seat. They're made out of solid gold, and they look down on the mercy seat. Slide number 8, let's go to the next one there, and this is a cutaway, and there's some other things in view there. You've got a sheet that pretty soon you're going to start seeing all this on there. There was the showbread, or the bread of the presence, was on the north side. The lampstand was on the south. Incense was in front of the veil, and the veil separated the holy place from the holy of holies, and Jesus opened up the way to God by a new and living way, which he consecrated for us through the veil. But not through that veil, not through some cloth veil, but through his own flesh. Whenever they stabbed Jesus in the side and out came blood and water, whenever they pierced him, the Bible says it was through his flesh, that is, that the way is opened up. That is, he died, his heart was broken, and his blood was spilled, and he died for us on the cross, opening up a way into the very throne room of God. The ark was the only object in the Holy of Holies, and there was no chair. We talked about that. No chair for the priest to sit down. because they never finished. I gave you some final notes last week. Go to slide 9 now. Remember this, that the tabernacle was in the middle of everything. And so I had to ask you this question as we closed. Is your relationship with God central in your life? Your relationship with Jesus and His church in the center of your life? Or is it on the periphery? Is it just out there on the margin? Is it something you just do, because it's a ritual? Next, we noticed that Judah, on your sheet that I gave you last week, I didn't give you that sheet again, but on the sheet that I gave you that was a blow-up of the overview, noticed that Judah was located directly in front of the eastern gate. And boy, this was very important. That's because Jesus did not come from any other tribe. He was the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And it's very important for Judah to be right there in front of the gate because that's where Jesus is coming from. He's coming right that way. We talked about this. When mankind describes the tabernacle, and this is the way we're going to look at it because we are men, when we describe the tabernacle, we begin on the outside looking in. We've got to go in through the door by way of sacrifice and so on in order to reach God because we can't go in without coming the way that God says. When God describes the tabernacle, He began the very first description that He made about the tabernacle. He described the Ark of the Covenant, the mercy seat, and described what was to go on there. In other words, the place that God meets man is at the place of sacrifice. It's at the place of atonement. And of course, the place that all humanity can meet God in this world is at the cross of Christ because that is the place of atonement. Now, for this week, we're going to talk about the court and all of its furniture. Make sure you remember what Jesus said. He said everything Moses talked about me. And so we're going to see that in this lesson tonight. Let's turn in our Bibles. We're going to do a little reading tonight in Exodus chapter 27. I'm not going to have you read along with me like I do on Sunday. This is a little more belabored. So let me read this and just listen to this description now here in the book of Exodus chapter 27 and verse number 9. We're going to talk about the court of the tabernacle. You shall also make the court of the tabernacle. For the south side there shall be hangings for the court made of fine woven linen, 100 cubits long for one side. And its pillars and their 20 sockets shall be bronze, and the hooks of the pillars and their bands shall be silver. You say, well, that's interesting. Bronze, silver, sockets, poles, and all that. Is it significant? Yep, every substance in this tabernacle, every material, every color is very significant. Likewise, along the length of the north side, there shall be hangings 100 cubits long, and its 20 pillars, and their 20 sockets of bronze, and the hooks of pillars, and their bands of silver. And along the width of the court on the west side shall be hangings of 50 cubits with 10 pillars, and their 10 sockets, and the width of the court on the east side shall be 50. So it's 50 by 100. The hangings on the side of the gate shall be 15 cubits with their 3 pillars and their 3 sockets, and on the other side shall be hangings of 15 cubits with their 3 pillars and their 3 sockets. For the gate of the court there shall be a screen, a veil, 20 cubits long, woven of blue, purple, and scarlet thread, and fine woven linen made by a weaver. And it shall have 4 pillars and 4 sockets. And all the pillars around the court shall have bands of silver, and their hooks shall be of silver, and their sockets of bronze. And the length of the court shall be 100 cubits with 50 throughout, and the height 5 cubits made of woven linen and its sockets of bronze, and all the utensils of the tabernacle for all of its servants and all of its pegs and all the pegs of the court shall be of bronze. How many of you think the Bible's inspired? Say amen. How many of you think it? If God put it in there, we ought to know why He put it in there? Say amen. How many of you think that bronze pegs are important? Do you understand the bronze peg? I don't. But do you know, even the begats and begots of the Bible are very important. And one day God's gonna explain to us, and here's what I was trying to tell you with that, and we're going to go, oh, should have saw that. And I just got to say, we're looking at this stuff, and it's in the Bible, and it's very important. And I talked about how many chapters of the Bible are dedicated to this. It is very important for us to know these things. Go to slide number 11. This tabernacle is still very important for us today. And the reason it is, and you can just keep hitting this as I read through these, It's important for us today because believers are the dwelling place of God. The tabernacle was the dwelling place of God in the Old Testament. You understand that? The tabernacle itself, this building, was the dwelling place of God. And this is where God dwelled with his people. Now, if we were to go through the Old Testament and read tonight, we would come to the book of the Judges. How many of you remember I taught a whole series on the book of on the Judges and all of these various people? It hadn't been too long ago. I talked about the Judges. Do you know that the tabernacle was hardly mentioned at all in the book of Judges? Do you know why? Because every man did that which was right in his own eyes. Were they seeking the Lord with all their heart and following him and trying to do it? No, no, no. They had forgotten everything. The tabernacle and the Ark of the Covenant and all of those things, we hardly even see them show up again until David comes on the scene. You remember David? Now, we know that during Eli's time, it was mentioned a couple of times, but David came on the scene, and the ark was at the house of a man named Obed-Edom, and they had to go down and fetch it from there. So they went down to fetch it from there, and they didn't do it. I mean, even King David didn't pay attention to what all was written by Moses. He made some terrible mistakes, and there was a man who died because David wasn't paying attention. What was that man's name? Come on, you Bible students. Uzzah, U-Z-Z-A-H. Because he reached out and he did what whenever the ark was about to fall off the ox cart? He touched it. God killed him. David said, I'm scared of you. I don't even want him to try to do this anymore because you're just a God that's just, you know, you're scary. And God said, I told you how to do this. You know, when God tells us how we're supposed to approach him, we really better pay attention. Oh, the door is open and we can come, but there's just one way we can come. So very, very important. And so we read that passage of Scripture. I'm not going to go to 38, 1 through 20 and read that, but it's also talking about it. So today, believers are the dwelling place of God. Our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit. The next slide, God's holy presence is among us. And where two or three are gathered together, we know that he is in our midst. It's interesting that that happened to be a church discipline situation when he said that. Nevertheless, he is with us. And then, as believers, we are part of a priesthood. We're part of a priesthood. 1 Peter 2, 5, and 9. I love verse 9. It says, you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. There's that word, so that, again. If you were here for Pastor Chuck's funeral, he had me preach a sermon called So That. But look at it in this verse right here. You are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, talking about us folks, that you may proclaim the praises of him. The very purpose that God has chosen us is that, so that we may proclaim. Do you know what a priest does? Somebody tell me what a priest does. Let's talk about it. What does a priest do? Now, we're going to talk about the high priest later, but just in general, what did a priest do? He was an intercessor. He was a, what else? Mediator, intercessor. What else did he do? Let's go back. Yeah. He made sacrifices. One sacrifice? One enough? How many times did he do it? Did he ever get done doing it? No, he never did. Yeah. Anything else about a priest? All right, I want you to write this down somewhere. You know you're a priest, right? How many of you got Jesus as your Savior in your heart? Raise your hand. All right. On the authority of the Scripture, I can tell you, according to Revelation chapter 1, verse 5 through 7, that you have been washed by the blood of Jesus Christ, and he has made you a kingdom of priests. Okay, if I'm a priest, what does that mean? Well, if you're a priest, it means two things. It means that you go to God for man, and you go to man for God. So tell me how you can go to God for man. Somebody tell me that. Through prayer. Intercessory prayer. Importunate prayer, which is just continual. You don't give up. So you can go to God for man. All right, if you're going to go to man for God, what are you going to do? You're going to share Christ. Well, what if they already know Christ? You're going to encourage them. You're going to speak words of encouragement, speak words of correction, speak words of exhortation, speak words of kindness, speak words of love. And you know what? We really miss this point of being the priesthood, of being the priest, or that we are the priesthood, and that we as believers have the Holy Spirit of God and the authority that God has given us, because we're not waiting on a priest to go into the holy place for us anymore, but we have a new and living way that's opened up through his flesh that we can go directly into the throne room of God. Can you think of a verse that says in our time of need we can come into his presence? Can anybody think of a verse? That you may find grace to help in your time of need. Therefore, come boldly. We do not have a priest that cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted as we are. Therefore, you can come boldly into the throne room of grace to find help in time of need. Boy, that's pretty cool. But we have to take advantage of our priesthood. You know, we have to want to. We have to come into his presence. Huh? Way better than the way they did it. Yeah, only the high priest could go. Now we can all go. That's awesome, isn't it? You are a priest. Think about that. Let's go on. So, let's go to slide number 12. We're going to get some new stuff tonight. Slide number, next one. Go ahead. There it is. Now we're going to look at the court jar. You've got that little, it should be on your little paper. You've got a courtyard, and there's some things to notice about that courtyard. We're going to go through here, and it mentioned it in the passage we read, and it'll also mention it again when they actually build it over in chapter number 38. It has white linen walls, and it has a bronze altar, and it has something called the laver. It's a washing place. And it also has the tabernacle itself. So as you look at that picture up there, you see, first of all, where that man's leaning over that. That is the big altar, the bronze altar made of brass or bronze. And then behind it there, you see another smaller item that was called the laver, had water in it. And the purpose was for washing and for purification. And then in the back, you see the tabernacle itself. And the tabernacle has beautiful coloring on the outside of it. It's got 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 pillars there that hold up that that curtain before you go inside there. Let's go to the next slide. Okay, it basically just labels it for you. And so let's go to the next slide, number 15. All right. So we're going to talk for a minute about the gate of the court. The gate of the court. Number 14, I guess that is. And notice anything interesting about that gate of the court that you see right there. How many gates are there to this courtyard? One. Everything around that courtyard is white linen, but that gate, what color does that look like to you? Well, it was, you know, the overwhelming color was scarlet. It has cherubim on it, and it has all kinds of all kinds of other colors and weavings, but the overall color is a scarlet color, the color of blood. That's kind of interesting. It is a very beautiful curtain hanging on 4 brass pillars. Now go to the next slide. And a person that was going to come in there would enter the gate of the court, and they would offer a sacrifice for their sins. That was the first thing they would do because there's an altar there. Go to the next slide. And the gate had hanging curtains. They were blue and purple and scarlet and white. And that's what I was telling you a moment ago. The major color is scarlet. Next. It has 4 pillars of brass. Next. And then has sockets of bronze or brass. Next. It has hooks and fillets and clasps of silver on the tops of the pillars. That's kind of interesting, isn't it? What about all those silver and brass and these colors and everything that you have that are there? Is that significant? Well, of course it is. So, next slide. Oh, well, that's it. Stay right there. There it is. The sockets were of brass. The hooks and the fillets, that is, clasp, were of silver on the tops of the pillars. This opening was 20 cubits wide, and it's 5 cubits high. Well, that doesn't tell us here in the United States a whole lot, but look at the rest of it. It was 30 feet wide, or 7.5 feet high. In fact, that whole curtain all the way around that thing is 7.5 feet tall. And so it's interesting about this gate. It describes the gate. It was there on the side where Judah was. It faced toward the east. There was only one gate. If you were going in, you had to go in at the gate. You couldn't go in any other way. It's interesting that Jesus in John 10:9 says, "I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and go in and out and find pasture." And the biggest thing you want to notice about that picture and about this story is there's just one gate. Is there any significance to that? What would you think God's trying to tell us? If you're going to come into this place, you're going to come in by what? The gate. Jesus said that he was the shepherd, he was the good shepherd, and that he leads the sheep in by the into the sheepfold, and that he was going to enter, lead them in by what? Going to lead them in by the door or by the gate. And then once he got on the inside, once all the sheep were on the inside, then Jesus was going to provide himself to be the door. Now, I may have told you this before. When we were in Peru and we would make these treks in the mountains and go and pass out Bibles and go see people all over the place, many times we would come to these beautiful stone corrals that they would, you know, just take the stones way up in the mountains and they would make these beautiful just sheepfolds or pens or corrals. They'd keep goats in them, sheep in them, llamas in them, alpacas in them, everything under the sun. But they would make these beautiful things, but none of them, not one of them anywhere ever had a gate. Why do you suppose they didn't need a gate? Because once the shepherd got all of those sheep in there, where do you think he slept? In the gateway. Because he was the gate. And he didn't let any wild animals in to take those sheep. And he didn't let any of those sheep out where the wild animals were because he was the gate. pretty interesting. That there's just one way into that beautiful place, and it's a beautiful way to go in, by the way. The door was very, very ornate and very, very beautiful. The Bible says Jesus is altogether lovely. There's nobody like him. It's a beautiful way that we take to go into his presence. Let's go to the next slide. All right. Go ahead. There's one more. Next one. All right. So we got a fence now. We're gonna think about the fence for a minute. That courtyard wall. These walls were white linen. They were held up by posts set off the entire area. Hit the next slide and the next one. All right, the court fence was made of a long piece of linen held up by posts. It surrounded the tabernacle. Hit the next one. Next slide. Notice this. Only priests from the tribe of Levi, the tribe family or the family of Levi, were allowed to touch the tabernacle. So the fence protected the people from coming too close accidentally. Do you remember any other time that there was a provision made so the people wouldn't come too close when God was present? On the mountain. Does anybody remember any of that story? God was meeting with whom on top of that mountain? Moses. Now, the first time he went up with the 70 elders, they went up there and saw things they just couldn't handle. They went back down and went among the people. But Moses went back up on the mountain and he met with God, and God gave him the Ten Commandments. And before he did give him the Ten, now watch this now. Moses went up, then Moses went down. Moses went up with the 70, and then Moses went down. Moses went back up, and God said, "Go down again, tell these people to get away from this mountain." So what do you mean? He said, put a fence out there. Put a border out there. Don't let anybody get too close, because if they get too close to my holiness, I'll break out on them and kill them. What is it that separates people from God? That fence, that beautiful white fence, and that door right there was both a blessing and a curse. Because they just couldn't lollygaggingly go along and waltz in there and see what was going on and say, "What's up?" They couldn't do that. They had to come in a certain way, carrying certain things at a certain time with the help of certain people, and they had to come in by the door. Thank God we can come in by whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord to be saved. It's awesome. So white linen walls were held up by posts, and they set off the area. Only the Levites could handle the materials and work the area. It was dangerous to come close. You just couldn't waltz into that area. So the tabernacle was a blessing because God was available to them. He was living among them. But it was a curse. They couldn't just come up to him any way, anytime they wanted to. Let's go to the next slide. So the curtain was linen curtains and pillars and sockets and hooks and fillets and tops and rods. Next slide. And there were pins of bronze that held the linen curtains in place. Next slide. And these curtains were 100 cubits long by 100 cubits wide by 5 cubits high. It was 150 feet by 75 feet by 7.5 feet or 46 meters by 23 meters if you speak in meters. So there's what it was. It was 150 feet long by 75 feet wide. That's the courtyard. Let's look at the next slide. All right. Now you get another picture. And the sizes are going to be shown on there. You see on your picture there, it says 100 cubits or 150 feet. That was the length of the whole thing. So how long is 150 feet? That's half as long as a what? Football field. Does that help you kind of understand how big this was? Half as long as, and 75 feet across the other way, or it was double the length that it was the width. And so that's how big that was. And the layout there is shown. You can see everything in that picture. You can see the door. You can see the ark or the altar. You can see the laver. You can see the tabernacle. And we're going to see things up a little closer. Now we're going to go to the next slide. We're going to talk for just a minute about the bronze altar. The word used in the Bible is the brazen altar. Another word for that is bronze. Well, God wanted to dwell among his people. And how does a holy God dwell among his people? How does he do that? Well, next slide. God required the people to offer a sacrifice for their sins. God told Adam and Eve that the result of their sin was what? Okay, next slide. God had mercy on humankind and provided them a way to temporarily cover up their sin. Now, on your paper out there beside where that slide is shown and those words are given, I want you to underline and write in big bold the word temporarily. Temporarily cover their sin. You say, what do you mean temporarily? Because what were they going to do again and what was going to be necessary again? They were going to sin, and what was going to be necessary? Another sacrifice. Okay. Next slide. Instead of immediately requiring their own blood, death. Now, wait a minute. What do you mean by that? Well, the Bible says in Romans chapter 8 and verse 1, therefore, that there is no condemnation to those that are in Christ Jesus, those who walk according to the Spirit, because the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made us free from the law of sin and for the wages of sin is? Adam and Eve, if you eat off the tree of this garden, in the midst of the garden, if you eat that in the day that you eat of it, you are going to? So what's the wages of sin? But did he kill Adam and Eve immediately, physically, or did he make a way for them to be able to be back in fellowship with him? Instead of immediately requiring their own blood, what if God was like that? First question, would God be just in killing us for our sin? But God doesn't immediately run to justice, but he first steps through the way of what? Mercy. And because God is merciful, he extends something to us called grace. And by grace, whatever we understand it, we exercise something that he gives us that's called? And by grace through faith, we receive the Lord Jesus Christ. So what is God? What is his characteristic? His characteristic is he's loving and he's kind and he's what? Merciful. Just what is mercy? Somebody give me a definition. Are y'all learning anything? Pay attention here. Make sure you get this. What is mercy? Nope, that's grace. What's mercy? Nope, that's grace. What's mercy? Mercy is when we do not get what we do deserve. Do you know when somebody goes around crying, I want justice, I want justice. Do they really want justice? No. Not from God, they don't. What do they want? They want mercy. Mercy is when God does not give us what we do deserve. Instead of immediately requiring their own blood, God allowed the blood of an animal to atone. The word that we use is propitiation. Might as well learn a few Bible words here. The Bible says he's not the propitiation for our sins only, but also for the sins of the whole world. That's 1 John 2:2. If we sin, we have an advocate with the Father. Isn't that wonderful? Isn't it wonderful? Do you know that we are still sinners? How many of you have still had a problem with sin since the day you got saved? Raise your hand. Well, how come Jesus doesn't have to die again? Yeah, he died for the state of your sin, the habit of your sin, the original sin. He died for your incapacity. He died for all those things. But yet, when we do sin, even being his children, helplessly, do you know what? We have an advocate, a lawyer with the Father. And you know what he does? He is the atonement. He is the peacemaker. He is the price payer. He is, his death on the cross atones for all of our sin. So he's a propitiation for our sin, not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. This is all in a tabernacle. I'm amazed. Let's see. Hit the next one. We're still talking about the bronze altar. Only the finest animals, a perfect one, was good enough to be offered on this altar. Next one. God asked them for a perfect, flawless sacrifice. Why do you suppose the sacrificial animal had to be just perfect and flawless? Because Christ had no what? He didn't sin with his words. He didn't sin with his attitudes, his actions, his deeds. He was sinless. The animal next, the animal represented an undeserving recipient of a deserved punishment. Did the animal really deserve to have his throat slit, to be cut into pieces and either burned up or carried off outside the camp, or to have his blood spilled and put all over the altar? Did the animal deserve that treatment? So the animal represented an undeserving recipient of a deserved treatment. Did anybody ever get punished undeservedly that benefited anybody else? Who did? Jesus. God wanted people to trust in his provision, so he asked that the sacrifice be valuable. The perfect animal foreshadowed Jesus, the perfect sacrifice who atones for sin once for all. Next slide. Next slide. We're still on the bronze altar. Because these sacrifices only temporarily covered the sins of the people, they needed to be offered on a regular basis. That's awesome. It's awful, and it's awesome. Had to regularly be offered. I remember one of my friends that had come to Christ had read through the Bible the first time, and when he'd come to the book of Exodus and Leviticus and everything like that, he said, man, there was a whole lot of sacrificing going on in that book of Leviticus. I mean, these people, they spent a lot of their time raising animals and bringing animals and buying animals and paying debts and bringing all kinds of sacrifices and offerings. He said they brought birds. He was pretty good. He said they brought birds, they brought oxen, they brought sheep, they brought goats, they brought everything. He said, what was the deal with that? I said, well, they made a lot of sacrifices because they kept doing a lot of what? And he said, oh. I said, how many sins do you think they were doing? He said, a lot. How big of a sacrifice was it when Jesus died for our sin that took away all of our sin? Amazing, isn't it? So, next slide. The people would bring the offering and would put their hand on the head of the animal while it was killed. This symbolically yet temporarily put their sins onto the animal, and the animal died in their place. There's this whole idea of substitution. Next slide. So we're still talking about this bronze altar now. This is the first piece of furniture that you see when you come in the gate. Do you think there's any significance to that fact that it's the first piece of furniture, the first object that you see when you come in the door? The door was beautiful, and the door was ornate, and the door was welcoming, and the door said, come in. But just as soon as they came in and looked, the very first thing they saw was something awful. This great old big brass, bronze-looking thing, this giant altar. And so they saw that. Let's look at some of the altar. It was made of acacia or shittim wood and was covered with bronze. Next slide. The four corners of it had horns on it, representing authority. There were bronze shovels and basins and flesh hooks. Flesh hooks. Yeah, they had to flip the meat around and all that kind of stuff on there and burn it up. had flesh hooks and fire pans to collect the ashes. A bronze grate with a ring in each corner was put under the altar to catch all of the coals and everything. Next. There were carrying poles that were made of acacia wood covered with bronze. They were used to carry this altar around. And it was just one group of people who did all the carrying. Does anybody remember who they were? Levites. So this bronze grate was there. And then you've got it up there. Very good. Carrying poles made of acacia wood. And this thing was 5 cubits long, 5 cubits wide, 3 cubits wide. So it was 3 cubits high. How big was it? It was 7.5 feet by 7.5 feet by 4.5 feet. That's a big box. And they had to be able to, you got to remember, they're heaving animals up on this thing. They're cutting up oxen. They're cutting up. You know, it is said that in a day when it was a regular day, not a special day, but on a regular day, that the men who were doing this work, these priests who were dressed in white, that they would kill all these animals. And by the end of the day, they were standing ankle deep in blood. And they had blood from head to toe. And their hands and their arms were completely covered in blood. As the people lined up to bring their animals and make these sacrifices. What do you see when you see that picture of all that blood that's being spilled right there? What do you think about? Isn't sin a heinous thing? That it cost those innocent animals. Those animals didn't do anything. But over and over and over and over and over. But, you know, even with all that, do you think those people ever got ritualistic in the whole thing? You mean religion can become ritualistic? Do you mean we can just go through this religion thing mindlessly? Do you mean we can just do deals with God and think, well, if I do this and do that and complete all the rules and bring in all the sacrifices and make all the offerings and do what I'm supposed to do and sing the songs, nod my head, you know, say amen. And if I do all those things, you know, is God always going to react the same way? What is it that God really doesn't like? He does not like ritualistic what? He doesn't like ritualistic worship. He likes what kind of worship? Heart. He said, these people serve me with their lips, but their what is far from me. Just picture these people coming. Oh boy, I've done it again. Oh, you got a sheep out there. What do you got? Check out these sheep. Find me the best one you've got out there. Make sure there's nothing wrong with it, and I'll get down there and make a sacrifice. Shoot, I'll be back here within 45 minutes. Wow. God was upset with them because of that. Next slide. There are all kind of offerings made on the altar. There were grain offerings of cake. Just keep going down through these. Grain offerings of cakes or wafers. There were burnt offerings. There were bulls, sheep, goats, doves, pigeons. There were peace offerings of a goat or a lamb. There were sin offerings. You say, what do you mean? Burnt offering, peace offering. How many offerings were there? There was all kinds of them. Because there was all kinds of needs that they had. All kinds of deviations. All kinds of sin. We're going to stop right here. And I want you to write down a few things tonight. We'll pick it up right there. We're going to talk about the altar and specifically the sacrifices that were made on the altar. But I want you to take your sheet and write down a few things on there. What is the importance of this for us? Say, Pastor, this is all interesting. Those poor people, all the animals, and just think what the money that it costs for them to keep raising these animals or buying an animal that they could sacrifice. Man, it would have been a whole lot cheaper if they just obeyed and not sinned so much. Let's talk about the white linen walls for a minute. White linen walls. God was on the inside of that place. God was reserving his place among them over the mercy seat. And he dwelt in a pillar of fire, and he was just in one spot, one place. That's where he met with Aaron, and he was at the mercy seat. Aaron and whatever high priest came after him, but he met him at the mercy seat, and that's where he was, and he was separated from them, first of all, by the veil, and then he was separated by the Holy of Holies. Then he was separated from them by the laver, and then he was separated from them by the altar, the bronze altar. And he was separated from them by these big white walls. They were white on purpose. They were white. It represents the purity, the holiness, the righteousness of God, and how it's unattainable, and it separated them. Next, no one dared approach God in his own effort or his supposed goodness. I mean, this idea today that Boy, we just, you know, God's just looking for sincerity. It doesn't matter how you come to God or how you behave. He just wants you to be sincere when you come. Well, that's true. But boy, without coming by way of repentance and by way of the cross, there's no way to come to God. Because we have no righteousness of our own. None. Listen to Romans 3:21. The righteousness of God, apart from the law, is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. The law and the prophets give witness to the fact that nobody is righteous. And the righteousness of God is through faith. It says the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed. How? Through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe, for there is no difference. It goes on to say, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Listen to 2 Corinthians 5:21. We're talking about these white linen walls. And they set God apart from the people and the people apart from God, because sin always separates us and we can't walk past those white walls. 2 Corinthians 5:21, he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God. We gain righteousness. And there's a lot more to say about this. Just wait till I talk to you about the blue robe. Everybody thinks it's a white robe. It's a blue robe. I'm going to talk to you about that. Let's talk about the single gate. There's only one way to God. Not many, as many people suppose. God must be approached. This is so basic, but so important. There is only one way to God, and not many, as many people suppose. That's the first thing. But this second statement is so very, very important. There they are in the wilderness. There is God's presence right over there, and they need God's favor in their life, and they can go over there. All they have to do is go by way of the door. So there is a gate, and it is very important for us to understand that God must be approached to take advantage of the gate. The gate is available, but it must be used. Jesus said, come to me and through me. If anyone ever comes, he will never be rejected. John 6:37, him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. Here's the point. There was a gate, there was a way, but they had to approach. They had to come. Well, is there a Savior today? Is there a door? Is there a way to God? Is there a gate? Of course. John 10:9, I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. John 14:6, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. But you got to come. Oh, listen, God has provided the door. God is even doing the drawing, but a person has got to come. I mean, it's impossible that a person is totally uninvolved in their salvation. May the thought perish forever that somebody is saved before they ever come. They have to come to Jesus. What about this brazen bronze altar of sacrifice? Bronze is an enduring material. It's one that can stand up to continual heat. Bronze, and I'm going to talk about the materials and all those different things next time, what they meant. I'll just tell you quickly, bronze is this enduring material that always speaks of judgment. You get to the book of Revelation, Jesus shows up and he starts marching around. What does his feet look like? His feet look like burnished what? Bronze. Judgment. So this brazen altar teaches us something. It teaches us that a substitutionary sacrifice is necessary for the forgiveness of sins. There has to be a substitute. Folks, you cannot both die for your sins and also live in glory. Then there is no forgiveness without the shedding of blood. For without the shedding of blood, there is no remission or forgiveness of sins. And then there is no way to come to God and to be saved except through the blood sacrifice of a substitute. But Jesus fulfills all of this symbolism of this altar. Here's what it is. Jesus is the Lamb of God. John 1:29, the next day John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, behold, what does it say? The Lamb of God. And what does he do? He takes away the sin of the world. And then Jesus is the Lamb brought to the slaughter. He's the Lamb brought to the slaughter. Isaiah 53:7. He was oppressed and was afflicted. He opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter. A few minutes ago, I described the slaughter of all of those animals to continually cover up the sins of this continually sinning people. And so Jesus, like those lambs, rams, goats, turtle doves, and oxen, Jesus was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before his shearers is silent, he opened not his mouth. Jesus is the Passover lamb slain for us. 1 Corinthians 5:7, this is huge. He's talking about people behaving themselves, and he says, "Purge out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened." For these words are so important. "For indeed Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us." And the Passover goes all the way back to Egypt on the last night before the Jews left Egypt, when the death angel was coming to kill all of the firstborn in every family, going to kill the firstborn in every family, even of the animals in the flocks. He was going to kill the firstborn. And Moses was instructed to tell the people to put the blood over the doorpost and on the side post. And he says, "When I see the blood, I will pass over you." And so it was the blood of the Passover. You know who Jesus is? He is our Passover. What do we deserve? What does our sin gain for us? What are the wages of our sin? Death. But he's our Passover. He's the Passover lamb. He was slain for us. And he has placed the blood across our heart, and so that we can be saved. Jesus also gave his life as a ransom. It was a purchase. He paid the purchase price. Mark 10:45, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom." He paid the price, and what was it? His own body. And then Jesus laid down his life for us. 1 John 3:16, "By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought also to lay down our lives for the brethren." This is pretty awesome. John, look back at verse 129. That was the first verse that I gave you under the symbolism section. It said, "Jesus is the Lamb of God." And then verse 29, "The next day John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, 'Behold the Lamb of God.'" Underline the part that says, "Who takes away the sin of the world." He takes away the sin. He doesn't mollify God. He doesn't just cover up the sin. He doesn't do what those Old Testament sacrifices did, just put off and delay the punishment. Oh, no. He takes away the sin of the world. Oh, that is so beautiful. Now turn to Hebrews chapter 10, verse 1. Let's finish it up just reading that one little section. How powerful this is. I told you that the old is in the new contained, and the new is in the old contained, the old is by the new explained. Well, here's an example of it right here. Hebrews chapter 10. You want to understand this whole picture? Well, look at what chapter 10, verse 1 says. It says, "For the law, having a shadow of good things to come and not the very image of the things, can never with these same sacrifices..." What sacrifices? All those say he's talking about Judaism and the sacrifices they keep making over and over. "Can never with these same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year make those who approach perfect. For then would they have not ceased to be offered? For the worshipers, once purified, would have had no more consciousness of sin, but in those sacrifices there is a reminder of sins every year." He's talking about the one time a year Day of Atonement. And you know what? Every time they made a sacrifice, whether it was daily and personal, whether it was at certain festivals that they had to bring sacrifices, or whether it was on the Day of Atonement, those continual sacrifices reminded them of what? Reminded them of, boy, I'm still sinning. I'm still sinning. I'm still a sinner. I'm still guilty before God. I'm still, and just on and on and on it goes. "For it is not possible," verse number 4, "for the blood of bulls and of goats to take away sins." Drop down to verse number 11. I could read that intermediate section. Maybe you can read it at home. "And every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifice which can never take away sins." Remember chapter 1, verse 29. What did it say? In 129, John saw Jesus coming and said, "Behold the Lamb of God who does what? Takes away the sin of the world." But we look right here at verse number 11. It says in verse number 11, he says, "Which can never take away sins, but this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins," can you underline the next word in your Bible? "Forever, sat down at the right hand of God, from that time waiting till his enemies be made his footstool. For by one offering he has perfected forever those that are being sanctified. You say, what does that mean, for those that are being sanctified? Well, God saved you, God is saving you, and God will save you. You say, what? What? Yeah, God has saved you, God is saving you, and God will save you because you have been justified and your name is written down in the Lamb's Book of Life. You are being sanctified. You're becoming more like Jesus from day to day if you're growing. And you will one day be totally, your body will be redeemed, raised from the grave, and you will be glorified, and that will be your ultimate day of salvation. And that's what this is talking about. But what I wanted to emphasize is that this fantastic, beautiful picture in the Old Testament of Jesus points to the fact that no amount of ceremony, religion, or personal effort can ever take away anybody's sin. But Jesus, with one offering, on one day, planned before the foundation of the world, Jesus said, it is written in the volume of the book, a body you have prepared for me. I have come to do thy will, O God. God prepared a body for Jesus so that he could come and make one sacrifice. And then after he died, he stayed dead, went and preached to the spirits in prison. And on the third day, what did he do? Boy, he just reversed everything. He reversed the curse. He rose from the dead. He gave us hope. He told us that, whew, yes, he made a sacrifice. Wouldn't it be something? We'd all be mourning if Jesus paid a sacrifice that took our sins away, but didn't offer us eternal life. But Jesus rose from the dead. This is a little deeper than our usual studies on Wednesday night. I hope that you're paying attention. Hope you're digging in. I hope you're writing a few things down. We're going to continue with this next week. Talk about some more of the things that were offered on that altar. Dear Lord, thank you for this time that you've given us to come together. I pray that this Sunday will be a great Sunday. Thank you for the guest that we have coming.